one of the finest steamers afloat on Lake Champlain in Vermont was the steamer Chaplain. And cheer after cheer went up when she slid from her moorings on the dry dock and on the waters of the lake. And her machinery was perfect, her crew was well trained. The passengers on her for the maiden voyage were enthusiastic. And then suddenly something seemed to be wrong with the steamer's engine machinery, and a stop was ordered so the fault might be found and fixed. The captain ordered them to let down the anchor because there was a strong wind blowing and she was drifting rapidly towards the rocks. And so the captain shouted again, "Down with the anchor," and the sailors responded that the order had been previously obeyed. The anchor was down, but she continued to drift. At last, the fault in the engine was found, and the engine started, which prevented the new steamer from ending up on the rocks. Then it was found that the anchor had been cast out, but the anchor was 3 feet too short to touch the bottom of the lake. They had an anchor that would do the job, but a miscalculation meant that it was useless. It fell short of what was required to anchor the boat securely. You know, I believe there's a lot of people that live their lives exactly like that. And their calculations, they have everything under control. They have their anchor. They have all they need to keep them safe from an eternity in hell. They have their way of getting before God. They do a lot of good things, but they have miscalculated. The things which they are relying on to gain righteousness before God are not enough. They have fallen short and will end up on the rocks. They believe that when they stand before God, they will be accepted because of their good deeds. Kind of like this little picture up here, the scale of right living and wrong living. We have this little balance. We do some good things and we do some bad things, but we're hoping enough kind of outweighs it. Their anchor is in the misbelief that God has a scale that will balance their sin on one side and their goodness on the other. And it's not that they don't believe in God. Because they do. They believe in God, but approach Him on what seems right to them. The problem will come when their anchor is dropped against the Word of God and it falls short. We are told in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Ever since the fall of man, you know, man has a desire to be right with God, to be okay with God. The loss of relationship between God and man left a tremendous void within man. And since then, evil has only increased, as Scripture says it will, and along with it, an increase in man's misunderstanding of who God is and how we approach Him. Scripture clearly defines for us our inability to stand before God in and of ourselves, simply because of our sinful nature. Scripture makes it clear, we have sinned, we cannot stand before God by ourselves. Isaiah 64:6 says it this way, New Living Testament, "We are all infected and impure with sin. When we display our righteous deeds, they are nothing but filthy rags. Like autumn leaves, we wither and fall, and our sins sweep us away like the wind." Scripture declares there is not one individual that has not sinned, and we in and of ourselves can do nothing to cleanse that sin. Sin will sweep you from God's presence. Psalm 14, verse 2 and following says, "The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside, they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, no, not one." It doesn't mean that there aren't good people, and of course, that doesn't mean there aren't born-again people, but the idea and the understanding of the Word of God is all of us have sinned, and there is not an individual on the face of the earth that has ever been born or ever will be born that can stand before God in and of himself because of sin. And our desire to be right with God, as I said, has been with us since the fall of man, since that loss of that daily walk with God. In the Old Testament, God gave the law, and the purpose of the law was simply mostly to show man that we can't keep the law. We try to follow it, they try to follow it, but the reality, you're not going to be able to keep it. Man needs God. Of course, man distorted God's law and worked hard at man's idea of being right with God, all the while remaining a sinner in need of God's grace. If any spend any time in the Bible whatsoever, you are familiar with the term Pharisees. They were the spiritual leaders of the day. They were the good guys of the day. They're the ones that supposedly kept the law. Just do what they did, you'd be all right. You'd be a Pharisee. And the name Pharisee means to separate. And they did withdraw from all perceived evil associations of their time. There were about seven different orders of Pharisees. I've got five here that are worth sharing. One is a shoulder Pharisee. He paraded his good deeds before men like a badge on his shoulder, and at times would even have things up there that talked about his good deeds. There was a wait a little Pharisee. He would ask someone to wait for him while he performed a good deed. I mean, we all like somebody to look at us and say, man, they're doing pretty good, you know. The blind Pharisee, he would bruise himself because he would walk into things when close his eyes to avoid looking at a woman. Some call them the bleeding Pharisees. Literally, they couldn't look at a woman, they'd walk into things. There was the pestle Pharisee, like a mortar. His head is bowed like a pestle in a mortar. He advertised his holiness, lest anyone touch him, so he should be defiled. There's the ever-reckoning Pharisee. He would always count his good deeds to see if they offset his failures. We kind of sometimes see ourselves in it if we look a little too close. Their main rules, their many rules and behaviors were intended to make them right before God. And the reality is Jesus was not impressed and held a dim view of the Pharisees. As a matter of fact, we don't have time this morning. There was a lot of expressions and sayings of Jesus that directly reflect to what the Pharisees said or believed. The culture understood that more than we do. But some of these things they'd say in their beliefs, Jesus would make it clear, you don't get it. Now, we talk about righteousness. Being right before God, righteousness, that's not a popular word in our culture. If you're old enough, you might remember the Righteous Brothers. Yay? Now your head's going to go there. You're going to be singing their songs, I know. Stay with me. Come back. You know, but you don't hear about righteous in the news. I mean, it's just not a word. In fact, it's often associated with the self-righteous. People that don't know God and their perception of a Christian that is self-righteous. And yet we see the word righteous in both the Old and New Testament. And simply put, it means to be without blame, holy and right before God, and it means the right to stand before God as if you had no sin. Now, the truth is, it means much more than that, but that's a good understanding of the word righteousness. As we saw, our scripture reveals that there is no man or woman that is without sin. And with sin, you cannot stand before holy God. Now, God, of course, as we know, hopefully has an answer for man's dilemma. And we begin to see it in the 23rd chapter of Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah lived during the destruction of Judah. After the reign of Solomon, Israel split into a northern kingdom called Israel and a southern kingdom called Judah. And Jeremiah was a prophet in the southern kingdom when the Babylonians were carrying the people of Judah off into captivity in three different campaigns. First one was in 607 BC when Daniel and his friends were taken. Next in 597 BC when King Jehoiachin rebelled against the oppression of the Babylonians, himself was carried off into slavery. And finally, in 587 BC, when Jerusalem was finally destroyed. And you notice I kind of went past that king's name real fast because we don't know how to pronounce it. I don't. Now, Jeremiah was constantly calling the kings and people to repent and live righteous lives. This was his goal. This was his calling from God. And because people, the holy people, God's people, had rebelled against God and his holiness, they were bringing destruction upon themselves. They were causing it. And it grieved God that his people resisted him. And his justice and his wrath left no choice but to punish him. They had to be punished for what the consequences of their action. All the while, he knew his love would take and pay whatever it would take to redeem them. But the justice and the wrath had to be satisfied. So in Jeremiah 23, God is predicting the final demise of Jerusalem and the Israelites. This is what's coming. This is what you've brought upon yourself. This is where sin has taken you. And this is what he's predicting. All the while, he's also promising a final restoration. So we see here in Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. The king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. We've been on a series now talking about the names of God, and we began looking at first at Jehovah. We did what I call the foundational names of God, and we saw Jehovah means a self-existent one who spoke the worlds into existence, the eternal being. We also saw the difference between Jehovah, and we said most of your Bibles will have the word Lord in all capital letters, and that's Jehovah. And we see it Lord in Adonai, which is translated Lord with just the L, and we spent a time deciphering the difference between the two of them. And then we saw that God uses compound names for himself to describe his attributes and his character, and then he holds himself accountable to those names. Jehovah Rohi, the Lord our shepherd, my shepherd, we looked at that as an example. And God's compound name in Jeremiah is Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. The prophecy here in Jeremiah is, of course, speaking of the coming days of Jesus Christ. And the prophecy in Jeremiah is for the Jews, and it's yet to be fulfilled. They one day will recognize Christ and will be made right with God. But the good news is this. Christ's righteousness is not dependent on the Jews or anyone else recognizing it. Jesus Christ is righteous. Whether the Jews ever recognize it, whether somebody in the world ever recognizes it, whether a believer understands and recognizes it, it doesn't change the fact that Jesus Christ is righteous. And notice here, this is important, notice how God just phrased Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. We cannot be righteous on our own. We will never be righteous apart from Jesus Christ. And the New Testament proclaims this, 1 Corinthians 1:30. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Now, as believers in Christ, we know and understand that Jesus died for our sins, the very sin that keeps us away from God and his holiness. Jesus paid that penalty for our sin, which is death. And when our debt was paid through him, we became the righteousness of Christ. We owed a debt we could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. And because of the finished work of Christ on the cross, those who have accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior are in right standing before God. Righteous before God. Washed clean, sinless before him, with the right to stand before God as if you never sinned. That's staggering. That's staggering. As I said earlier when we opened in prayer, that we have been invited into the Holy of Holies, to come into the very throne room of God as if you have no sin. When we begin to get a hold of what God has done for us, we begin to walk in freedom. Ephesians 2 says it this way, verse 4 and following, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding richness of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and then not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Hopefully we all understand that there is no way that any one of us could ever earn our way into heaven. It's impossible. And hopefully when we talk to our loved ones and our friends and our associates, that we understand that. There may be wonderful people, they may be good people, but you're saved by the grace of God. Not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works. You can't earn your way into heaven. You can't boast. You can't have that scale and say, "I've done enough good works over here to outweigh some of the things that I didn't do it so good. We know Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Jesus died on the cross. The wages of sin is death. Do we remember that? But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is a salvation message we understand, and yet there are times I think we need to be reminded of the fullness of it and the importance of it. There is no holiness apart from God. There is no holiness apart from Christ. There is no redemption apart from Christ, and there is no truth apart from the Word of God. And God, through Jeremiah, prophesied of the coming Savior, Jehovah Tsidkenu. He came to Jeremiah during a time of unstable spiritual condition of the people and the rulers. They had spiraled downward morally to where the only possible answer was disaster. For years they kept spiraling downward, and God brought Jeremiah to such a time and such a place to say, this is what's going to happen because you had not listened. Over time, Jehovah, in his goodness and patience, had raised up pious kings, devout kings, to succeed unrighteous and wicked kings. It did not stop the downward trend of immorality. The people would for a while, the kings would come in and institute sweeping renewal and spiritual reforms for a time, but then it would be succeeded by an ungodly and wicked king. And the people would follow their current leader, but their hearts were not changed. Their land was full of oppression and violence and political intrigue and unrest. Think about that for a minute. Their land was full of oppression and violence and political intrigue and unrest. Sound familiar? Jehovah's warnings were unheeded. His messengers and prophets were mocked and despised. And he said, this was what's happening. And if you were to change the dates and circumstances or times of ungodliness, sounds a lot like our current times. In the United States, Christianity is becoming less and less popular. The percentage of those who call themselves Christians over the last several years is significantly declining, and the atheism is on the rise. There's a change, a dramatic shift in our culture. Our morals are deeply declining. In our generation alone, we have witnessed a serious change in the moral fabric of our land. I mentioned recently that we have many leaders, many politicians who quote scripture to sound religious, but champion immorality. It's no longer okay to pray in schools, yet our children are murdered in schools by other children. How many can remember the first time that happened, how stunned you were? And then when it happened recently in our close community, I don't know about you, but it shook us to the core because it was like, this is here by children. If a woman becomes pregnant and it's inconvenient, the law declares it's the right to terminate the pregnancy. The law of our land says it's okay to abort that fetus. Don't call it a baby, but it's okay. In our generation, many, not all, I don't want to put them all in the same place, but many but not all leaders and lawmakers of our land fight to maintain this legalized murder of the innocent. What used to be considered shameful and hidden, homosexuality, is now applauded. Gay rights and same-sex marriage is becoming commonplace in our land across our country. Our morals are coming undone. We are spiraling downward. And it's not the U.S. only. Other countries are spiraling downward as well. Ireland, a predominantly Catholic nation, conservative, recently voted decisively to redefine marriage. Evangelicals in Ireland fought hard against it, but they were outnumbered. One born-again believer who fought against it wrote the following. We tried so hard to prevent it, but we're up against every political party and up against millions of U.S. dollars that were being poured into the Yes campaign. American billionaire Chuck Feeney alone contributed over $24 million. We don't get it. Not only are we slipping in our country, we're trying to help other countries go to hell too. But here's the reality. You will never legislate morality. Now, you've heard that before, but you won't legislate. Doesn't mean we shouldn't have laws in our books. I would love to see a law that it's wrong to murder a child. and call it abortion, you know, but you never really legislate morality. The answer is the same answer that God gave through Jeremiah. Raise up a righteous branch, the Lord our righteousness, Jehovah Tissid Kanu. Godly kings would come along, and for sure, I'm sure, godly people would follow him, but never changed because their hearts weren't changed. Your heart was never changed until you met Jesus Christ, and he changed your heart. Now, I think it's vitally important to stand up for holiness and righteousness in our country. I think it's important to make stands, but it starts with personal holiness. Personal holiness can only be found in Jesus Christ. Everyone has earned the penalty of sin, which is death and separation from God. It's because of his mercy and his undeniable love for us that he paid the price, died on the cross, and set us free. And through Christ, we trade our sin for his righteousness. If you can get that this morning, that there was a trade-off. We give him our sin, he pays the penalty. Christ, who was righteous, who never sinned, said, here, take my righteousness. It's Christ's righteousness that the Father sees when he looks at you. Get that. It's Christ's righteousness that the Father sees when he looks at you. Jehovah Tissid Kanu, the Lord, our righteousness. It's because of Christ and through Christ that you have the right to have the Holy Spirit live within you. Christ washes you clean. The Spirit of God comes and lives within you. It's staggering. And we get so accustomed to it. Oh, that's nice. The very same God who will have no sin before him, who could never let sin enter his holy heaven, says, I'll come and live with you. Now, here's the reality. God sees sin every day. He sees us sin every day. He's just not going to have it in heaven. He's not going to have it with him. And he's not going to tolerate it. Now, we've done entire series on the righteousness of God. If God ever directs, or God willing, we should do them again. I mean, you can never cover all that is in God's righteousness in one message like this. We did a series on it. The righteousness of God will change your life. It's staggering when we understand what God gave us and the ability to stand before him. But today we need to leave here with a renewed understanding that we have with us God's righteousness, not ours. That we carry that with us. When you understand that, all of the condemnation goes away. And here's an incredible truth you can take with you today if you know Jesus Christ. Pay attention. This is important. You will never be any more righteous than you are right now. You'll never have any more righteousness than you have right now. You will hopefully become more sanctified. I'm praying that for all of you, myself included. You will hopefully become more sanctified. You will hopefully live a life with more righteous deeds and actions, but you are fully righteous in Christ right now because it's his righteousness, not yours. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Man. When we see others in a strong, victorious relationship with God, we can and will compare ourselves with others and feel inferior, less than worthy. The enemy will come along and bring condemnation that you're not worthy. You will never be worthy. You'll never be close to God. You don't pray like they do. You don't hear from God like they do. You don't obey like God like they do. You're not as holy as they are. And you're trying to look at your righteousness and say, I'm not as righteous as brother or sister so-and-so. Guess what? You're right. Your righteousness is like mine. It's like filthy rags. Amen? We bring our good deeds before God and say, aren't we something? And God said, and you don't even want to go where the whole idea of filthy rag is. We won't go this morning. You know what I mean? But that's what he's saying it's like. Never forget, you will never be more righteous than you are right now because it's Christ's righteousness. You are worthy. The liar, the accuser of the brethren tells you that, therefore you don't have the same rights as somebody else because you're not as good as they are. That's where it's important to remind yourself and him that he's a liar. Have you obtained any rights from God by earning them? We just saw in Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You didn't do this. You didn't get saved on your own. It's God's work in your life. So you've didn't earn your salvation. Why do we think we have to earn so many other things from God? When you see somebody else in a strong, victorious relationship with God, you should be provoked to have the same. Acts 10 tells us God is no respecter of persons. He doesn't favor one over the next. That you are his child, blessed of God. You have every right to boldly enter the throne of grace as any other believer. And think about it this way. When a child or your child comes to you with a need, do you provide for that need only if they word it in a certain way and act in a certain way? If they say the right things, they get the need. If not, forget it. No, you provide that need because they have a right to it. It's there because of their relationship with you. It becomes theirs. You see it as your responsibility to provide that need. You have rights before God because of Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord, your righteousness. This certainly doesn't mean that you can live any way you want and feel and keep on living in sin and expect to have a pure relationship with God. That's not the message. God never said that. He expects you to understand all he's done for you and in you and to live accordingly. And knowing that you can come back to him when you failed. Open and unconfessed sin will hinder your relationship with God. It doesn't change it. You're still righteous in Christ, but you've got some issues between you and God. You've got to be cleansed and made whole. You do need to get before God, as is your right, and confess it and have him restore your relationship. We get caught up and we've sinned and we don't have any right to pray and we don't feel, really? God says you have Christ's righteousness. Never forget who he sees when he looks at you. How many times over the years I've said this, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful. We haven't been. But that doesn't change his faithfulness, and he is just. He has the right to do it because he paid the price to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's grace of God. Nathan Stone writes this, Jehovah Tsidkenu, what a wonderful name. It reveals to us the method and measure of our acceptance before God, cleansed in the blood of the Lamb, clothed with the white robe of righteousness of him who is Jehovah, our righteousness, even our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we began the series talking about we need to understand the impact of the names of God. Jehovah, self-existent, eternal, holding himself accountable to his compound names, able to do that and maintain it. Jehovah, the Lord, our righteousness. That we would grasp that. Will never be more righteous than you are right now. In Christ you are forgiven and have the right to come back to him and be washed again. I'm going to invite the worship team forward now if they would come. And as they come forward, I want you all, and myself included, to reflect for a moment where we have fallen short of the glory of God. So worship team's walking your way up here. You guys do the same thing. Where you have sinned, and in a moment, we're going to pray together. But let's just have a moment.
Spirit, we long to embrace.
Ann Spangler suggests a prayer in her book. She has a book called Praying the Names of God. I'm not suggesting we always have rote or prayers or somebody else's, but it's effective prayer, and I want to pray it here, and I want you to listen to it and make it your prayer by your agreement at the end. Father, I admit that I have sinned and fallen short of your glory, of your purity, your justice, your integrity, your mercy, and your love. I have no right to stand in your presence except by the grace of your Son through his offering of love on the cross. Thank you, God, for drawing me back when I was so far away. Help me to hunger and thirst for righteousness on this earth, that all men and women might return to you and give you glory through the love and power and mercy of your Son, Jesus Christ. Everybody that agreed with that, say amen. Let's stand and worship our God this morning.